Heavenly Father, thank you for the presence of your Spirit here today. I do pray for each individual that your word would speak peace and life and grace into their hearts. We pray for a moving of your Spirit. We ask that our spiritual ears and eyes would be opened up to the biblical truth that you're going to show us. We pray for anointing, not just on me, but on each individual. And particularly for those who may not know you or have a relationship with you, I pray that this day would be the day of salvation. We offer this time up to you, that you would be glorified, that the name of Christ would be exalted. And in his name we pray, amen. Amen. Good morning. Yes, I like visuals. It's good to see you. We're going to continue on in Romans. We're in chapter 8, starting at verse 31. And I expect to finish the chapter. Let's read all of the verses so we can get it in context. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last time I was here, we talked about our security based upon the plan of God. And this time, we're going to talk about our security based upon the work of Jesus Christ, because it's all his work and not our doing at all. But so now Paul is describing these resulting feelings of absolute confidence and positive assurance about security in Christ. This is kind of, thank you. I like interaction. This is sort of the mountaintop of chapter 8. This is the Mount Everest of chapter 8 as we look at this here. And the view is spectacular. You're going to enjoy it. He gives a list of unanswerable questions. I forget how many there are now. 5? 7? And he just kind of throws them out. He's not expecting an answer because they're not answerable. But instead, each question is unanswerable because there's a biblical truth, a biblical principle behind it that negates the question itself. And then he begins with, what then shall we say to these things? So these are all the things that we've read previously in Romans and we've talked about here. Each is attached to an if clause. And if is not in the sense of, like, is this really going to happen or not? If, but it's probably more better translated since. So it would read like, what then shall we say to these things? If God is, since God is for us, who can be against us? So it's not an idea of uncertainty at all in these questions. This is his hallelujah chorus right at the end of chapter 8. We as Christians, and this is written for Christians, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hunger for the same things we're talking about here. We are in an impregnable position. These aren't empty promises, no matter what you're going through, what your trial you're struggling with. We are in a position of security because we belong to Jesus Christ. He says, what then shall we say to these things? The question, he said, what then shall we? It's in the plural. But I want you to take it individually. What do you say about these things? You've heard me talk about this for a while. If you've read Romans, what do you say about these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? Individually, I want you to ask yourself in your own heart of hearts, what am I going to say about these things? What do I say? How do you respond? I suppose the response would depend upon whether you're a follower of Christ or not. As a follower of Christ, what do I say about these things? I say they are true. I bank on it. Absolutely true. I am secure in Christ. I think it's a Scottish proverb because I like doing it in that accent. Maybe that's why. I often tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. I can hear Braveheart music in the background. But if God is for you, who can be against you? No one. Let's back up. There might be many things you're thinking about. Theology speaks of three great enemies of the Christian. We have the flesh. That's our own psyche, our own person here. We battle our flesh lots and lots and lots. It's a constant daily struggle with the things of the flesh. When I'm speaking here, we're on the same plane. Even this morning, I was debating with God. Howard Hendricks, I was reading the other day. He was at a conference. He's driving home with his wife. And at the conference, somebody after came up and said, "You are a great man." And so now he's in the car with his wife. And he tells her, "Honey, you know what? Somebody came up to me and said, you are a great man." He says, "How many great men do you know?" And she says, "Probably one less than you're thinking." So anyways, when you're up here, you think, "I'm pretty cool." No, I'm not. And then the other part of me goes, "I'm a worm. This is God's word. And I can never do it justice because I'm just..." Ugh. I was reading in Exodus the other day. I was counting up the time Moses would say, "I can't even talk, God. You need to send somebody else." So we all go through that battle of going, "I'm really cool." "No, I'm not. I like me. I don't like me." And so that's the flesh. We struggle with that. And then we have the world. That's the second great enemy of the Christian. The things in the world, just the things you hear on the news and the struggles, and you've heard it all. That's one of our enemies. And then, of course, we have the devil. He is also one of our enemies, and he's always accusing us because he's the accuser of the brethren. And we struggle with that kind of attack as Christians daily. Satan attends church more often than you do. Those are the three great things. Peter says Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, guess what? He thinks of you as his next meal. There are plenty of enemies out there who are against us, and then we have the enemy within, our own flesh at times. But when compared to the second half of verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Is anything, is any person, or any circumstance as strong as God is? Can I get a witness? No, there's nothing. Nothing at all. We are placed on God's side. You may sometimes wonder, because whatever you're going through, you may think, is God really for me? Is he really on my side? Maybe he's a little too busy for my minutiae of problems. It's a big world. There's lots of people to take care of. So maybe he doesn't really care about me. But does he? Does he care for me? I think Paul has been making it clear. Maybe you think I stumbled and sinned and it was just that one sin too much. And God said, "I'm done. I'm done. I don't care about you anymore. I don't love you anymore." That's not true. Here, we've already seen our assurance. Last time when I spoke, it said that God has set his love upon us. It said that he has predetermined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It also said that he has called, he has justified, and he has glorified us. Already taken care of. That means we don't have to go back to those things and wonder if God really cares, if he really loves you or not. He becomes basically our goalie in the soccer game of life. He's not going to let any of these things get through to you if you recognize the biblical principle here. It doesn't mean we won't have opposition, but in the grand scheme of things, these adversaries of ours are powerless. They cannot take you out of the Father's hands. We have an assurance of total victory. When something goes wrong in my life, I know that at the end that I shall see Jesus Christ face to face, and I will be like him. And as a Christian, each one of you can say that with assurance, knowing that it is true, absolutely true. Victory is guaranteed. The biblical truth that makes this question unanswerable is that since God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against you. It does not matter. Sure, you're going to struggle, but in the end, God will see victory done in your life. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Verse 32 amplifies what God has done to prove he is for us. God's promise of protection and provision to us is grounded upon the historical truth that he gave his only begotten son for you. If the first part of verse 32 were missing, "he who did not spare his own son but delivered him for us all," was missing, and we just had, "how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" we might come up with reasons why God would not freely give us all things. Maybe God has limits to his generosity. Maybe changed his mind. But because of the first half, it means that God already gave you the greatest gift you could possibly receive. There's nothing else better than that. Is there anything else he could possibly withhold from you if he's already given you his son? No. It echoes Genesis 22, where God commended Abraham for his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. He says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son." And that was a picture of sacrifice being the highest expression of love. God spared Isaac because of his love for Abraham, but he loved the world so much that he did not spare his own son, John 3:16. God was trying to see, in this case, if he had Abraham by asking for Isaac was his son. And Isaac was just as obedient as Abraham was, because at this time, although we think Abraham's taking is like a little 10-year-old son or something, Isaac was probably around 25 at this time, because Abraham was 125. So we know that we have a grown man, and his obedience was displayed as much as Abraham's was. Much like Jesus was, he was obedient to his father in sacrificing his life for us. And you've heard before that the sacrifice of Isaac occurred on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, years later, became the site where the temple was built. And it's the same area where Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary. God is so amazing the way he ties everything in a beautiful bow. God did not spare or withhold his own son, that we who do not deserve to be spared might be spared. So he delivered Jesus over for us and gave him up for us. Jesus bore our punishment. Sitting there, you may grant me the fact that God is love, but you may doubt his love for you specifically. A lot of people do that. How can I believe that God is for me when I can't get a job? And that's huge, unemployment these days. How do I know God is for me? I've only been married 3 years, so we don't have too much marital strife behind us yet. But for those who've been married a long time, how do I know God is for me when I'm fighting with my spouse and we just can't work things out? How do I know? I thought we had a Christian marriage. Ideally, this should start to go down. There are some of you that have illness and are sick and have disease, and some may be incurable, or some that's been really, you know, the big C. You're struggling with that. How do I know God is for me when I have to deal with that? Paul, he uses absolute facts to assure us of his love for us. That's why he talks about Jesus being sacrificed for us. That is the big deal. The big deal that God's own son, fully God and fully man, died for us. Willingly saw you and said, "I want to die for that person because I want them to be with me." That's what he did for you. He is the author and source of our salvation. Acts 2:23 says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," I'm talking about Jesus, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was predetermined and planned by God. It was on purpose because he's for you. He wants you with him. Substitution was accomplished on the cross. Jesus was not spared so that we could be spared. So God is here trying to show us that everything needed is given to us when Jesus is given to us. It's a done deal. Verse 32 is a verse of logic. It can be translated, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all will therefore surely also with him freely give us all things." Because the first half is true, the second half is absolutely true. If you had a rich uncle, a billionaire, and he says, "Here, I want to give you $1 million. Well, you'd all say yes, of course. And then the next day you were at a parking meter and your rich uncle was there and you were too embarrassed to ask him for a quarter for the meter. That's kind of the way we are with God. Not recognizing, this isn't health and wealth stuff, but not recognizing that his care for you is in the small things as well as the big things. And we must remember that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. An heir is, there's four brothers, the father dies, he divides the farm into four spots, four areas, so each son gets one-fourth. But as joint heirs with Christ, we inherit everything with him. So we are heirs and joint heirs. In other words, there aren't two sets of gifts. There's not Jesus and then everything else. This verse is a blank check for our true needs, and it's not limited to just this earth. All that I need is Jesus, because all that I need is in Jesus. This doesn't necessarily mean luxury and ease while here on earth, but it does say all. And as you all heard, all means all. But what is the context? It does not mean material things so that we would be rich. It doesn't mean good health so that we would never die, because that would be kind of weird. But as it says in verse 28, God will work all, another use of the word, all things, that's good, bad, pretty and ugly, all things together for good so that we will be conformed to the image of his son. That is our need. And he's going to use all these things in your life, all the bucket stuff, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, "God who gave us a crown and kingdom will surely help us on our way to it. You are not abandoned in your struggles. God will help you." As some of you that are parents, you wouldn't tell your son, "I need you to go sweep outside," and refuse to give him a broom. In the same way, God says, "I want you to be conformed to the image of my son because that is your greatest need," and then not help you with it. He is there. He is for you. He wants to help you. And that is the goal. What God has called you to do, God will empower you to do. Everything necessary for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God will provide. Quickly through some verses. Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," so I'm saying these verses so you know that Christians, we will struggle, but that's not the end. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Psalm 3:6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about, because God is the shield and protector." Do you need strength to overcome temptation in your life? 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Feeling lonely these days? Need a friend? Jesus said in John 15, "I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Matthew 28:20, I love this one. Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." None of you are alone if you're a follower of Christ, no matter what you're feeling. Granted, you might feel that way. Do you need guidance? Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Will God meet every one of your needs? Well, Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." The cross proves how great is God's love for us and how far he will go to provide for you as a follower of Christ. Verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." So, this is an accusation. This is the third unanswerable question.
Interestingly, Revelation 12 says, "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So we have an accuser who's doing this all the time. That's Satan. That's his job, always accusing us. That's why this verse is really beautiful. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It doesn't even say the answers. There's no higher court than God. God is the supreme court because he's the supreme ruler. There's an interesting picture in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and then Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. And Joshua is clothed in filthy garments as he's standing there before the angel. And the angel, the representative of the Lord, said, "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" That's a picture of us. We come there, we belong to God, and we're filthy. We're in dirty clothes. And Satan is accusing us, saying, "Get him out of here. That gym stinks. Get him out of here." And then God says, "I remove iniquity. I remove the filthy rags from Jim." You can put your own name in there. "And I clothe him in the righteousness of Christ." It's not his own righteousness that he's here. It's because of Christ. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All iniquity has been removed. That was my greatest need when I was 15 and a half. And if you don't know Christ, that's your greatest need, to have iniquity removed because of what Jesus did for you. And the accuser of the brethren, he can no longer say, "Jim did this, or said this, or thought this," because it's been removed from me. I've been forgiven. Beautiful picture. Well, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you are chosen, and you are not under condemnation. Verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a day of grace. And anyone here can proclaim Christ as his or her Savior. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Every Christian here knows that. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that. That's where salvation is. A commentator, Rainford, he said, "There's no ground for condemnation because Christ has suffered the penalty. There's no law to condemn us because we are free of the law and under grace. There's no tribunal for judgment since ours is now a throne of grace rather than judgment." That's why it says you must enter in boldly to the throne of grace. It's no longer judgment for us because of what Christ has done. "Above all, there's no judge to sentence us because God, our only judge, is our justifier." God is the one who justifies in 33. The substitution of Christ for us eliminates every charge against the righteous and exalts the righteous character of God, because we belong to him now. Verse 34, another question, unanswerable. "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." There's no answer for this question because of the biblical truth that Jesus Christ took our condemnation and we are forever free. There's a lot of doctrine compressed into this one little verse. And I like what Tori says. He says, "I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me." Can you imagine? What a feeling. "No matter how many or how great my sins may have been, my sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. Your sins are separated you as far as the east to the west. They're thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. There's a no fishing sign placed over it. Don't bring them up again." The question here in 34 is a little different. We had "who will bring a charge" in 33, and now we got "who is the one who condemns." The first one's more judicial, and the second one is more personal because it becomes the condemnation part again. The answer we might expect about who is the one who condemns, as we might expect Paul to go, well, no one condemns this. But instead of doing that, it's unanswerable. Paul refers to Jesus, who died for us, who was raised for us, who sits at the Father's right hand, who intercedes for us. The implication is that charges are not coming to the Christian anymore, ever again, gone, never to be charged, never to be condemned again. No one can open up that case. The judge, our justifier, said, case dismissed. There's no further recourse for accusations against a Christian because you are absolutely forgiven. And that kind of liberty frees us to follow after Christ and not to be bound by things of the past. It's not a license to do whatever you want. The motivation is totally different. We're now in a new soil, and new nutrition and nutrients are flowing through us because we're now grounded in the Word and growing in Christ, and that's going to produce good fruit. It is a past work of Jesus, Christ's death and exaltation. Now, right now, presently, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Sitting implies a finished work. We see that in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That means the work is done. There's no further work to be done because Jesus has done it all, and we need to receive that gift. And then we see that he mediates for us. He intercedes for us. We've seen this removal of condemnation and judgment by the work of Jesus, so it's natural to see him interceding on our behalf here. He is not pleading with his heavenly Father in the sense like, oh, I died for them, please forgive them. It's not that at all. It's a totally accomplished work. It's an effective work. We sometimes think he's like defending us before our heavenly Father, but that's not the case at all. It says God gave his Son. It came from the heavenly Father. It was his plan and purpose. It was willingly given by his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Trinity was at work there saying, this is what we are doing. But his intercession is probably much like that in John 17, where he prays the high priestly prayer, they usually call it. He prays for our protection. He prays for our unity as the body of Christ. He prays that his love would be in us. Those are the things he's interceding for, as well as other things, but at least from John 17, we see that. He is aware of every detail in your life. He's not missing anything. And he is praying on your behalf. You don't have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You don't have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You don't have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It doesn't matter what it is. The moment that any problem or difficulty comes into your life, he's already aware of it. Amen. Jesus is our mediator. This is a continuing work. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is always making intercession for you. Some days I'm going through something, a trial or a struggle or thoughts, and I wish somebody would pray for me. Jesus is praying for me. How spectacular is that? I've already got somebody. Not that I don't like you guys' prayers, but if you've got Jesus praying for you, should I be worried? Should you be worried? No, not really. And then we see in 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Years ago, I went on a survival wilderness camping trip out under the stars, sleeping out in the Sierra Nevadas. And we did all the, you don't know all the gross stuff. We weren't allowed to have, it's wilderness survival. There was no toilet paper, no soap, no toothpaste, no watches, no money. We just had food that we carried and slept out under the stars. And we did different adventures, which is kind of cool, rock climbing. There was this one place called The Prow, photo of it there. And you can see from the distance, this is on another mountaintop. So on The Prow there, we had hiked around and behind it and then climbed up the backside there. From the top, we would rappel down after the climbing. It was a drop of about 150 feet, and 100 feet of it was free fall. And I was the last guy because there were some kids, and the second to last guy, the really good guy, came after me. I was still nervous. But anyways, you had to back off this thing. Anybody rappel before? You back off. There's a ledge at the end of the prow. That's lower on it there. That's me at the top, and you see the head of the person who's belaying me. It's a lot higher than that. But coming down, you come off the ledge, and you drop into a sit position, and at some point it falls away from you because it's a ledge, and then you free fall. And then you descend, your figure eight descender. And just as I'm off there, I'm only going, say, 150 feet total. But when you look around from hanging up there, it looks like 3 miles because you're actually coming down and landing on a halfway point, sort of. It looks very scary. There was a very competent female rock climber. She was my belayer. That's her helmet there. You can see her. And she yells up to me. She says, "Jim, why don't you stop and look around?" "No, okay, I already looked up there." And then I'm like, "Okay, yeah, okay." And the thing about a belayer is they're there in case you pass out or something, and they can just taut the rope, and it locks your figure eight, your descender, and you get stuck because of the friction on the rope through the descender. So she does that to me. I can't come down. So now I'm hanging in space, and she goes, "You want me to swing you?" And I'm like, "No." And so then she's going, needless to say, I was not thankful when I got to the bottom. So the only thing between me and certain death was this belayer, who I only met that week. She could have been a crazy nuthouse. And a rope. That was it. And I was scared. I was just sweating. And we didn't have deodorant then either, too. We had nothing. My point is, that's us in the world here. And what we have going on here is Jesus is our belayer, and love is the rope. He loves you. He's not going to let you plummet to your death. He loves you. He's already done the work. I don't think he's going to swing you too much. He's not that cruel. But Jesus is our belayer, and his love is the rope that holds us to him. He's for you, and he loves you. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? This is the final question. And the development of the answer takes us to the end of the chapter. Interestingly, Romans 8 began with no condemnation, and now it ends with no separation. No separation from God's love. So I want to ask you, what stands between you and God's love today? Is there something blocking that? We're going to look at some of the things here. Notice the list of the foes that are defeated. As far as we know, Paul is speaking from experience, having faced every one of these, except maybe not the sword, we're not real sure. But there are 7 foes. 7 is a perfect number. Perhaps Paul had that in mind, saying that every foe you could possibly face, they are represented here. Tribulation is the first one. Are you going through tribulation or trials? Tribulation comes from the Greek word thlipsis, which has to do with pressure. Are you in a trial where it's like hard to breathe? It's like, how am I going to get through this? Our word tribulation comes from the Latin noun tribulum, which means a threshing sledge. They would take stalks of grain, they'd lay it down, and it's sort of a wooden sled-looking thing with metal strips underneath, and they would drag it over the stalks, and it would crush it and release the kernels and separate it that way. Do you feel like that sometimes? Like you're just having a sled dragged over you constantly day after day? Almost to the point where the pressure's like, nights are the worst when I go to sleep and I wake up in the middle of the night because that's when I worry about stuff. And I try and put things out of my brain. That's my personal struggle, but some of you are probably like that too. And it becomes like, I know the truth, Lord, and I need to get rid of this, and I know worry is sinful here, and I'm trying to receive your peace. And then I go through the praying time of just releasing things back to God where it belongs, to get that peace back that he promises, and to go back to knowing the truth that God is for me and he loves me. Tribulation cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Troubles cannot separate you from the love of Christ.
How about distress? Distress, or another translation says hardship. In today's economy, it can be very hard. The word here in the Greek comes from a word that means a narrow space. You've probably heard between a rock and a hard place. Maybe you're in a situation in your life where you feel stuck. You can't turn to the right, can't turn to the left. You're just stuck. You're in distress. You're in a hardship. You want to break free, but you've got commitments that won't allow you to do that. Do you feel stuck in a situation and you feel like you just can't get out of it? Well, distress cannot separate you from the love of Christ. How about persecution? Persecution has the idea of being relentlessly pursued by somebody who wants to do you harm. More in the bucket. Very few of us suffer that way in the extreme, but we have Christians in other parts of the world where that is what is going on and with deadly consequences. You're familiar with the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria and targeting of Christians. Boko Haram in Nigeria, they've practically taken over the north, also targeting Christians. I was reading 2 days ago, King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, he spoke and said that the West needs to be aware that they are next with ISIS, or Islamic State, and he doesn't like them either. He's warning that Europe, within the next month, should expect an attack, and the United States, within 2 months. Now, we don't know how true this is or not, but we know it's real. Targeting Christians is really big for the Islamic State. As Mike mentioned in the announcement, September 26, 2014, that marks 2 years since Pastor Saeed Abedini has been imprisoned in Iran because of his Christian faith. He's a Christian, and he's in prison. His wife, Nagma, she's the one that's planned this worldwide vigil, at least for September 26th. They've done other stuff, too. And so not just for him, too, but for others who have been imprisoned in their faith. In order to let the governments of the world know that religious freedom is not an issue to be silent about and that they should take action to ensure that this human right is protected. We as a church are joining in this effort September 26th from 6 to 8 p.m. at the door. That's a Friday night, so the home fellowships are gathering there for prayer. Please, you're all welcome to come because a lot of stuff is happening, so we'll all be participating. That being said, persecution cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Amen? We don't know a lot about famine. Who was telling me the other night they were looking at obesity in the United States over the years? It gets worse and worse. So we don't really know famine here too much. But other countries know famine. Other parts of the world are suffering from famine now. But hunger, it's a terrible thing. There's lots of reasons for it. Governments, for one, lack of rain, crop failures, fires, floods, locusts. We don't have locusts, well, some places, but not here in California, but we're pretty much taken care of. But those kind of needs, hunger, they cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Perhaps nakedness. Now, I know what you're all thinking, so don't think that. We think of like impurity or immodesty. But in other cultures, nakedness has to do with poverty. And we do see that in the United States, but not as much as other countries. So nakedness has more to do with poverty, economic hardship, bringing about the inability to even purchase clothing. Nakedness cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Poverty cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The next on the list is peril, peril or danger. Have you ever felt unsafe or fearful? Then perhaps you felt peril. It seems to have gotten worse. We're talking about communities. Just people are more mean. I was listening to the radio show last night, and they were talking about a couple pulled over in a car. There was another car, and this guy turned over and looked. And the guy's girlfriend was there and just looked at her. But this guy got mad and shot and killed him. So I don't understand that too much. So in our world, you know, even when you're driving down the street, most people won't turn and look at the person because just people are always so threatened and
So people feel that kind of danger as well. But we do know that peril cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And then he says sword. And I always like to say the W, I don't know why. Sword. Most people go sword. What do? How many with the W? How many without the W? And the rest of you don't use it at all. Okay. I say bandolier. No, bandolier, that's not it. What is it? Yeah, sword. So he talks about sword. This pushes it now to actual physical violence. And there are some people that are dying by the sword today in Iraq and in Syria. Some Christians. So it's not unheard of. Martyrdom for the faith began with Stephen in Acts, and it continues to this day. I was looking up to find out the estimate of how many Christians are killed every year for just being Christian, and I couldn't get a clean number. Some of them said like 100,000, and some said 600,000, which seems to me too much, but I don't know. But I know it's a lot, people that are martyred for the faith, just because they said, I believe in Christ. We haven't faced that here, but should it ever happen, the sword cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Amen. We are under pressure constantly from an ungodly world. We may lack food and clothing and shelter. We may be facing death. These enemies, these separators, may affect our outward life, or they may temporarily separate us from joy and hope, but they can't break that bond of love. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Yes, amen. Satan tries to break our confidence in Christ's love through these enemies, and I think that's kind of why Paul quotes from Psalm 144:22, just as it is written in verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Maybe mentioning the sword brought Paul to remembering this verse. The adversaries are real, but can they separate us from the love of Christ? No, they can't. Far from it. Yep, you are loved that much. One of my favorite tracks when I was a young Christian, and remember the chick tracks? Yeah, I like them. I always got the ones that just said, somebody loves you. There's no words in it, and all it said was, somebody loves you. There's a little boy, the little pictures when I was in high school and stuff, Jesus freak that I am. They called me Jesus freak back then. The track shows a little boy, homeless, kicked out of a home, and just little drawings, like little cartoon drawings to the very end. Can't believe a little trick track makes me cry still. So at the very end, he's homeless. He's in a box living on the street. And somebody handed him a sign that said, somebody loves you. And he dies with that. That's awesome. That's kind of what it's like. We're not meant for this world. But what we really need to know is that Jesus loves us today. And that will carry us through. And that's what this verse is about. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. I want to know, as Christians, the Christians in here, you know that, and you need to hold on to that. But if you don't know Jesus, I want to ask you, why would you settle for anything less than the love of Christ? Why would you settle for the stuff of the world? I mean, sure, there's good and beauty, but it's all passing. What you want is something for eternity. Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing can conquer us. Which is weird because 36 were called sheep, and now here we're these tough sheep. In 37, we're super conqueror sheep. And that's just kind of weird. The overwhelmingly conquer, or some translations say more than conquerors, in the Greek it's hupernikomen. And that means we're super conquerors. The middle part of the word is nikao, and that means to overcome or to conquer. It's an interesting word. There's a famous statue in the Louvre in Paris, Winged Victory. The name of it is Winged Victory, but it's a Nike, who is the name of the ancient Greek goddess of victory. And it reminded me of a Stephen Wright joke when I saw this, because I looked it up. He goes, he's very droll, and he's one of my favorites. He goes, went to the museum where they had all the heads and arms from the statues that are all in all the other museums. Okay. Julie said, that's not going to fly. She was right. But I love Stephen Wright. He's so droll. Don't you ever wonder that? Like, where are the arms? Where's the head? And then we're familiar with sneakers. You know, the Nike. Well, where do you think they got their name from? Just do it. And so that's Nike. It means victory, conquering. And Hooper Nkoman, Hooper, from that we get our word hyper, real busy and all over the place. And super comes from that. And it means over and above or more than. And so together it means super conquerors. We are Hooper Nkoman, super conquerors. Okay. Everybody do this. All right, I just wanted to see if you do it. Good job. Oh, what's wrong with you shy people? So we're super conquerors. So how can it be that troubled, distressed, persecuted, starving, naked, endangered, and martyred Christians be super conquerors? Well, it's primarily a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." When you became a follower of Jesus, a target was placed on you by Satan. One of my favorite cartoonists, Gary Larson, which you probably all heard of it, there's two deer there. One has a target on his chest, and the other deer says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Well, that's us. When we became followers of Christ, a target was placed on us. So if you're being attacked by the enemy, were you not expecting it? You need to expect it. Revelation 12 says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." That is a super conqueror. And notice the extent of the conquest. It says, "In all these things, there is no conquest without a contest. There's no victory without a battle." So if you're in a battle, that's okay. Victory's coming. And it's not that we're just conquerors, but we're more than conquerors. It's like, you know, we've slain our enemy and our foot's there and our sword's here, and it's all because of what Christ did. We abundantly conquer. We take these things that are hard and difficult and we allow God to work good in them. He says, all things work together for good. Remember in Romans 5, where it says, we exalt in tribulation because tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance brings character, and character brings hope. So he takes these things that are in the way to normally be a wall and turns them into stepping stones to be more like Christ. And that's what he's doing here. Our victories are eternal. That's also a good one. The source of this victory, this conquest, is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. And that's where it comes from, not in the flesh. It doesn't come through trying our best and then letting God do the rest. He is our victory. He is victory. And that's who we need to depend upon. Christ, our elder brother, fights our battles. I like St. Patrick's breastplate prayer. I don't know if you ever heard the whole thing. I'll hurry up here. "I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill afar and near, alone and in multitude. Christ to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise." That's right. Thank you, St. Patrick, for that. And the last two, "For I am convinced," the verses, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." This is like his hallelujah benediction. There's a couple of pairs in there, death. His is a love that will not let us go. One of the separators is death. Death separates us from life. And it's probably what is our biggest known cause of dread and separation is that. But for the believer, death does not have the final word. He also mentions life, which seems odd that this would be something that might attempt to separate you from it. But life is a separator in one sense. We have war. War happens in life. And that gives us fear, and that makes us sometimes think we're not loved. This one hurts more and more each passing year. Old age. What is going on here? I'm getting older and diminished. Life cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we have angels, which seems weird. We're not quite sure why he put angels in there. And then he put principalities, which is more than likely from Ephesians. He's talking about fallen angels there. So he's talking about good and bad. None of those can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even the word devil in the Greek comes from a word meaning to separate or to pull apart. Satan cannot pull you away from. Time. We have things present. The things that you're going through this very day might make you feel like you're being separated from God's love. The future. This is where my worries come in. The future. The things that are going to happen around the corner that I don't know and have no control over, are they going to separate me from God's love? That's what Paul says. My bucket's getting full. Powers. Others have been duets of teams of separators. Here he has powers. The term stands alone. Is there a power or a force that can separate us from the love of Christ? No. He talks about height and depth. All things in space, in our physical realm, nothing, none of those can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he ends it just in case he missed something. He says, nor any other created things, anything at all. So that would be, other than God, everything you can think of cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you doing the math with me? That's how important it is. And all this is not because of you. It's because of Christ. That's what he said in those other verses. It's because of what was done on the cross. Yes, this is heavy. Because if you remember when we talked, months ago, earlier in Romans 8, about God's glory having weight, and the things we see around us are not as real as we think they are. They're not eternal, that's why. But this, what Jesus did for you, is eternal. The stuff you're going through is temporal. And this will carry you because it's a finished work, a finished effectual work of Christ on the cross for your salvation. And he did that for you so you could spend eternity with him. Eternity. And if he did that for eternity, this will not matter so much in the long run. One day, you'll look back and you'll say, I should have looked here more than there. Because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's what we think about that stuff. That's hard for me to do, get out of my shell like that. Spurgeon, he once saw the words on a weather vane, a weathercock, you know those things on the... And it said, God is love. And he remarked to his friend that he didn't think that was appropriate on so changeable a thing, this wherever to way the wind blows. And he was met with the answer that he had misinterpreted it. What it really meant is, God is love. Whichever way the wind blows. Whichever way the wind blows. God is love. God is for you. Remember these two things. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's testimony. Is it your testimony today?
Amen.
Okay. Are you convinced of these truths? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for these truths that are eternal, that carry us every day through trial and hardship and struggle. Thank you that you are for us, that you have called us and we have answered that call and we belong to you. Thank you that there is nothing in our lives, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, that can separate us from your love. Your love is a sure thing, surer than anything we are going through. And we fall upon your grace and your mercy and your love, and we recognize that you are in charge of our lives. And we offer up all these things that try to separate us from your love, and we drop them at the foot of your cross. And we say, our testimony is that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.